Esther chapter 7. We're in the last section of the book of Esther. If you're using a seatback Bible, that would be page 414. Please do look at the scripture if that means turning on your phone or your iPad or whatever you have. Wherever you have the scripture, please follow along because it's important for you to hear from God, not just from me, but from God himself. And God speaks to us through his word. Esther chapter 7, and I'm going to begin reading in the very first verse. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Chapter 9, verse 20. Chapter 9 and verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is the word of the Lord. Now, did you catch that last verse there in chapter 9? The result of everything that Esther did was that the Jews got relief from their enemies. In the Hebrew, that word is rest. The Jews got rest from their enemies. The devil had been trying to wipe out the people of Israel for hundreds of years. They finally made it into the promised land, and in Deuteronomy 12:10, God says, "You will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies." Deuteronomy 25, "You will get rest from all your enemies around you." That word rest is a very important biblical word. It's almost like a code word saying God is at work and he is doing this. He's doing something very special in your life. And you and I also need rest from our enemies. You may not think that you have enemies, but if you work it out, you certainly do. You have personal enemies, people who criticize you, people you're in conflict with, people who misuse you or lie about you or lie to you or drop you or ignore you. Your children could be your enemies. Your husband could be your enemy. Your wife could be your enemy. Your ex-spouse, your parents, your boss could be your enemy. So this idea of having enemies is personal. It's right where we live. Christians also have cultural enemies. The Bible calls this the world system. These are people who are changing the moral landscape and changing the definition of sin so fast that we can barely keep up. And so we have personal enemies and cultural enemies. We also have spiritual enemies headed up by the devil himself. Those people who distort and twist the good news and who entice us to turn against the Savior who bought us. Wouldn't rest from all that assault be great? Rest so that they can't hurt us or steal from us or take our peace away? That's what God promised Israel, rest. So through this text, we're going to look at three things: how Esther got rest from her enemies, how Jesus gets us rest from our enemies, and how we can have rest from our enemies. And I want to thank Tim Keller. He was a big help in helping me work through how to approach this morning. Number one, how Esther got rest from her enemies. Chapter 7 tells how Esther got rest from her enemies, at least temporarily, how she got rest from her enemies for Israel. The backstory, as you'll recall as we've been going through this book, is that Haman was evil and he was proud. Four times in the book of Esther, Haman is deliberately described as an Agagite. He was the descendant of Agag the Amalekite, which is telling us that he was a descendant of an ancient tribal enemy of the Jews. So he, right away we know that he is opposed to the nation of Israel. And Haman tells the king that these Jews are out there, and they're scattered all over the empire. And he says, we could really make a lot of money for the treasury if we did away with them. And to spice the pot, Haman himself says that he would give 10,000 talents if they would be killed off. And that's a huge amount of money. That's a fortune. That's like our national debt. I mean, that's a huge amount of money. Haman's very rich, and he's willing to give a lot of it away if the king Ahasuerus, Xerxes, would kill off, commit genocide on the Jews. So King Xerxes gives his signet ring, his kingly ring, he gives that as a seal of his authority to Haman, and sets out a decree that on a certain day, the neighbors of the Jews could kill all of them and take all of their stuff for plunder. Now, Queen Esther finds out. Mordecai lets her know. Her guardian lets her know. And Queen Esther is Jewish, but she has hidden her identity. When she finds out what Haman is planning, she decides that she has to do something to save her people and to do justice and to get rest from her enemies. So first, she went to the king, even though it was forbidden to go to the king without an invitation under the penalty of death. She goes in. It's extremely dangerous, and yet the king holds out his scepter and says, Queen Esther, what is your request? He's no fool. He knows that she must want something pretty badly in order to be there. You can have whatever you want, my queen, up to the half of my kingdom. Imagine that. That's just pretty stunning. Obviously, he holds this wife in very high regard. And she says, here's what I want. I want you to come to dinner, you and Haman. I've cooked for you. And at dinner, she says, I want you to come to another banquet tomorrow. And I will throw another banquet for you and Haman and I. Now, in that culture, food was very significant, like ours. I mean, we get together and we socialize, we visit around food. But in that culture, it's even a bigger deal. The social implications of this meal are huge. Inviting someone to eat with you in your home with a meal that you have prepared personally means something like, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be close to you. Esther's smart. She's been out of touch with the king for some 30 days. And she's saying to the king, I want to do something very special for you. I want to rekindle our relationship. But in the meantime, Haman sets his plot. He is going to murder Mordecai, Esther's guardian, by hanging him up on the top of a 75-foot pole or tree. Going to hang him up there. So the next day, the king and Haman come to this second feast that Esther has prepared for them. And she's really brilliant in the way that she handles her husband. He says to her, "You can have anything you want." First, she sets the premise. "If I have found favor in your sight," obviously she has. He just promised her half of everything that he owns. So, "if I have found favor in your sight, you chose me as queen, you promised me the moon, your reputation is bound up in my reputation." Second, after all this drama, finally, here's my request. "Save my life. I'm about to be destroyed. Save the lives of my people." Now stop and think about it. There's more at stake here than Esther. There's more at stake here than the Jews. An assault on the queen is an assault on the monarchy itself. An attack on the queen is an attack on the kingdom. And the king says, "What? Who did this? Where is this person?" So third Esther comes with an explanation, and she says, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." And the king gets up and he leaves in a rage. Well, I'll tell you why the king is so upset. He's already dodged a number of assassination attempts. One of them, Mordecai has revealed by the king's right-hand men, his eunuchs. These were the people who were not ever to be a threat to the king, but some of his eunuchs were going to murder the king, and Mordecai revealed it. So he knows that people on the inside are not always safe, people in his inner circle. So now he's got a huge problem. His right-hand man, Haman, is trying to kill his queen. This is an attack on the whole kingdom. Esther basically says, "Your reputation will never survive this, king. This will be a huge loss of glory for you. No amount of money thrust into your treasury will offset the cost to you personally of this mistake." She shows him that if she's killed because of this, it will be a massive embarrassment for the king, and he may never recover from it. So the king stomps off into his garden. He's not mad at himself. He could have been. He should have been. He never should have agreed to this action. He never should have done this law without vetting it first and working through the implications of it. He should have done due diligence, but he didn't. But he's mad at Haman. This is betrayal of the very worst sort. If he's not in trouble enough, what Haman does next seals his fate. Haman's in meltdown mode. He is totally paralyzed by fear. His life hangs by a thread, and he should have left the room. The king left the room. Haman should have left the room. But he doesn't. He falls down next to Queen Esther on her couch, and he begs for his life. Now, the culture in that day was that Haman, with someone who is part of the king's family, the king's wife, Haman should never have been in that room without the king present. You're never in the presence of the king's woman without the king there. As soon as the king left the room, Haman had to leave by law. Even in a crowded room, no male could be closer than 7 steps from the queen, a member of the harem. Haman knows what this means. Haman's life is now forfeit. And notice how very quickly the servants turn against Haman. The servants hate him. The eunuchs hate Haman. "I know what to do with him, king. It's poetic justice. He's got this big, gigantic pole right outside, right in front of his house. Hang him on it." And they put him up on the tree, Esther's enemy. The way that they did public executions in that day was a spectacle, the way that the Persians did it. A public execution served two purposes. It was entertainment and it was a warning. This is the Persian version of execution, of crucifixion. Roman crucifixion was done on a tree, and Persian hanging or impalement was done on a tree, except this was a particularly tall tree, and it's the most cursed form of death. So the king says, sounds fitting, take him. And just like that, it's over. Chapter 8, which we skipped, and we won't spend much time there, chapter 8 deals with the whole problem of the law of the Medes and the Persians, because once the king has passed the law that the Jews are going to be killed, the law can't be revoked. It's irreversible. So the king declares a counter decree. If anyone attacks the Jews would be allowed to defend themselves and take their attacker's wealth as plunder. And Esther seems to be hoping that no one would attack the Jews, but they did, and many, many, many people were killed, both in Susa and in the rest of the empire, because they attacked the Jews. And we're told several times that the Jews did not take their attackers' wealth. Their only reason for fighting was self-defense. It was an act of self-defense. It was an act of justice. Not motivated by greed. They're not enriching themselves here. So what we have here at this point is that Esther has gotten rest from her enemies, right? The Jews were given rest by God from their enemies. The problem is that it never lasts. It never seems to stick. Moses gave them rest for a while. Joshua gave them rest, took them in the land. They had rest for a little while. David gave them rest. Solomon gave them rest. These are heroes. All of these are messianic figures. They're all saviors. But the rest they deliver, it never lasts. It's always temporary. And so because of that, that's why these Old Testament prophets like Isaiah and Daniel begin to tell of an ultimate hero, an ultimate savior who would come and he would give us rest from our enemies, an ultimate final rest, a final peace. In fact, the later prophets began to describe in detail the one who would come. Daniel chapter 7 says this one would come in clouds of glory and he wages war against evil and injustice. And Daniel calls him the Son of Man. Code words, okay? Son of Man, that's highlight words. Son of Man. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And then when he comes, finally, there's rest from our enemies. That's how Esther got rest from her enemies. Number two, how Jesus gives us rest from our enemies. So the rest that God gives the Jews through Esther doesn't last. Even though Esther saved them, you know, and even though God used that circumstance in her in a marvelous way, it doesn't last because the nation enters long, painful years of spiritual blindness. 400 years they don't hear from God other than in his word. And so 5 centuries after Esther, 5 centuries after Daniel, along comes Jesus. And Jesus Christ says, he is the Son of Man. Now that's terminology that every respectable Jew thought they should understand. Son of Man. Ah, he's the one who's going to bring us ultimate rest. He's the one who's going to bring us ultimate peace. And that's why those who believed in Jesus immediately thought that any minute now, he's going to lead an attack against the Romans. In fact, there's this spot in Luke chapter 9 when the Samaritans reject Jesus. And James and John, you know, the sons of thunder, these two brothers, James and John say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And they're kind of thinking like Old Testament prophets. You're the Messiah, right? You're coming to wage the final war and you're going to destroy all of our enemies and you're going to give us ultimate rest, right? Let's start right now with the Samaritans. We don't like them. Let's burn them to a crisp. He's the Son of Man, after all. Jesus rebukes them. He laughs at them, and the disciples just don't get what he's saying. He's saying things like, love your enemies. Pray for them. Forgive them. If they take your coat offer them something else. Now hold on here. This is the Messiah who's going to give us ultimate rest from our enemies. This is the Son of Man. What is all of this? You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, you remember what the disciple did? You remember what Peter in particular did? He cut off this guy's ear. He draws his sword, and he's going to, you know, start the battle now. Son of Man, they're coming to... I mean, we're going to deal with this thing. And finally, a battle. I've been waiting to get rest from our enemies. And Jesus says, put your sword down. And he goes with them, and he dies, and he forgives his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, why is this? Is it because we have here what many people think? What many people think is the Old Testament is a bloodthirsty God who's angry at evil and injustice, and he's always smiting things. And do you know that Jesus is a God of love? Jesus loves everybody. Jesus accepts everybody. Is that what we have? No. What we have on the cross, Jesus loving his enemies, Jesus forgiving his enemies, Jesus dying for his enemies, is the ultimate warfare on evil. It brings us ultimate rest from our enemies. Jesus Christ, according to the book of Galatians, according to Paul, was hung on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Word is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Think Haman here. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He redeemed us so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus Christ didn't say, oh, I don't believe in the judgment of God on evil. Of course he believes in the judgment of God on evil. Jesus talked more about hell and judgment than every other person in the Bible put together. Of course he believed in that. You have to believe in that. You have to believe in the judgment of God on sin and on evil if you're a loving person. You have to say that there's judgment on evil. Here's the thing. Jesus Christ reveals that God is not so concerned to destroy this enemy or that enemy. He's concerned to destroy enmity. Enmity. He's not so concerned to decide to side with this nation or that nation. Here's a good nation, I'm going to bless them. Here's a bad nation, I'm going to destroy them. Rather, he wants to destroy the evil and injustice and the cancer that's eating away at the world that he loves. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that Jesus Christ on the cross killed the ultimate enemy. The ultimate enemy. Christ reconciled us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility that divides human beings, the hostility that makes one human being an enemy to another human being, that destroys peace, this hostility that wrecks everything that gives us rest. If Jesus Christ had picked up a sword, of course he could have solved the Roman problems. Obviously, Jesus Christ could have dealt with the Romans. But something else would have happened. Something else would have come along. Another enemy would have come along. It would have been a temporary rest from one particular enemy if he had done that. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he went for ultimate rest, ultimate peace. He was destroying sin and death itself. He hung on a tree. He turned away God's wrath. And he did the exact opposite of what people were expecting. That's the way God works all through the Bible. They were expecting a military savior who would come and deliver them from a military oppressor, and it would have been temporary peace. Jesus Christ comes without that, and he achieves ultimate peace. That's the way God works all through the Bible. He provides rest. That's what God did in Esther. Esther chapter 9, verse 1. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurs. Now, Bible students, this is the way God works from Genesis to Revelation. He does the exact reverse of what you expect, the exact opposite of what human beings are inclined to think is going to happen. Here's the thing. If you fight evil with evil, nobody wins. Nobody wins. If you fight evil with evil, evil wins. How? How does evil win? Well, number one, when you fight back against evil with evil, you become harder. You become colder. You become scarred. You become calloused. I would never do that. And when you fight evil with evil, ultimately, it's evil beginning to consume you itself. And when you fight evil with evil, you become self-righteous. The evil spreads in you. And when you whack an enemy back, you make them more of an enemy, and it goes on and on and on. And Jesus Christ says, the way to overcome evil is with good. You don't respond to evil force with hurtful force. You don't respond to insult with self-righteous insults. You don't respond to hurtful pain with hurtful pain. You know, this is so counterintuitive. This goes against the way that everybody thinks. This is so Christian, isn't it? The opposite of the way of the world. Jesus said, love your enemies. Jesus said, do good to your enemies. Jesus said, turn the other cheek, give them grace. Jesus said, refuse to speak evil of your enemies. Jesus said, bless those who cursed you. Jesus said, get this, pray for your enemies. When Martin Niemöller, a German pastor, was arrested by the Nazis during World War II, he prayed daily from his prison cell for his captors. The other prisoners were amazed, and they asked why he prayed for those who were his enemies, and he replied, do you know anyone who needs your prayers more than your enemies? Well, what if you hate the person that you're praying for? What if you just hate their guts? Tell that to the Lord. He won't be surprised. And you say something like this, Lord, I hate this person. You already know that. I ask you to love this person through me because I can't do it in my own power. I ask you for a love that I don't have and I can't begin to produce. And God won't turn you away when you come with an honest heart and you tell God the truth about your heart and you admit your need and you ask for his love to flow through you. That's how Jesus gets us rest from our enemies. Number three, how can we have rest from our enemies? How can we have rest from our enemies? When you understand the gospel, you get rest from your enemies three ways. Three ways you get rest from your enemies. Here's the first way. When you understand that Jesus Christ came to take the full wrath of God against your sin, and that God's perfect justice is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that he is the perfect judge who found a way to rescue the very sinner his justice demanded be condemned, when you understand that, you'll understand that God is a far better judge than you are. And you will, number one, let God deal with your enemies. That's how you can get rest from your enemies. Let God deal with your enemies. Which means, basically, you say, I'm not going to be judge. I'm not going to be judge, jury, and executioner. I won't take revenge into my own hands. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, Romans 12:19. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Letting God deal with your enemies doesn't mean that they're getting away with it. Refusing to take revenge doesn't mean that they have accomplished what they want. It means that God is a far better judge, jury, and executioner than you ever would be. The book of Esther shows us that poetic justice comes in the end. It always does. It's just one more picture, just one more illustration, one more story that shows how God has worked and that always, always, always God gets perfect justice, poetic justice. And then Haman is a pointer. He's a pointer. He's a picture. He's a picture of all who stand up to the covenant-keeping God and attack God's people. Those people who attack God's people will face the ultimate judge who is able to bring all his enemies to account. 1 Thessalonians 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This means Christians have to have perseverance. You got to. What is patience? What is perseverance? If not blind waiting. If not saying, okay, go ahead and hurt me. I'm doing nothing. Patience and perseverance is demanding justice from the ultimate judge and waiting for your deliverer. God's schedule is perfect. Perfect patience is being willing to wait on God. He will return. He will bring justice on His own timetable. A great reversal will come when those who assail you now will be brought low like Haman. I've never seen Christians so bent out of shape about an election, and I've seen a lot of them in my years. This person gets elected. Oh, my. If that person gets elected. Oh, my. Just give it to God. You know what? I'm not happy. But just give it to God. He's the ultimate judge. They are not the final authority, those people who are running for office. I promise you. And they won't get away with it. Isaiah 2:17. The haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So Christian, we've experienced a boatload of social turmoil in America in the last 2 or 3 or 4 years, haven't we? I mean, do I need to spell it out? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Why do we not hate those who denigrate and twist marriage? Those who spoil sexuality in our culture. Why do we not hate them? Because God will deal with it. He will. That doesn't mean we don't fight for what is right. That doesn't mean that we don't vote. I'm not saying I'm not saying anything about not acting as good citizens in our country. I'm not going there at all. I'm talking about your heart. Your heart. When you sit down next to one in your office and he's put in the next cubicle to you, somebody who is totally anti-God in his worldview, why do we not hate them? Because Jesus said to love them, to pray for them. Let God deal with their sin. What Esther proves is that God's people have a Savior who always keeps his covenant promises. Here's Esther living in a faraway land, starting out life messy, and God keeps her. God saves his people. And what Esther shows is, I can be patient because God is faithful to his covenant. God will deliver his people whether or not they are faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Stop and think about it. It is possible to know all along that Haman wouldn't be successful. We know all along, from the very beginning, from chapter 1, verse 1, that Haman wouldn't be successful. Why is that? It couldn't be. Why? Not because Esther was so clever, she was, but because we have confidence in God's covenant promise to Abraham and to his seed. And your personal struggles and our national conflicts must be seen in light of the much bigger spiritual battle for this universe that God is going to win. Number 2, how can you have rest from your enemies? Disarm your enemies. Disarm your enemies. When someone does something terrible to you, assaults you, the first thing you want to do is get angry and get even. That's how evil keeps going. It perpetuates evil in the hearts of men. They can't make you hate them. The way that evil begets evil. So the first way you get rest from your enemies is to not let them destroy you. Don't allow them to force you to hate them. If you hate your enemies, then you won't know that you're a sinner saved by grace. When you know you're a sinner who deserves nothing but condemnation, you're humbled by the gospel. That's why Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. They can't steal your treasure. They don't have a weapon that can harm you ultimately. You have an enemy, and they say, I'm going to kill you. You can say, that would be pretty bad on many counts, but especially for you. Because if you kill me, the very next second you're going to turn me into something so happy and joyful and glorious that if you were able to see me, you would be tempted to worship. You can't touch my real treasure. You can't touch my life. You can't touch my real reputation. You can't. You can't control me, and you can't make me evil. How do we have rest from our enemies? You disarm them, and then you win them. You win them. How do you do that? You go out into the world, and you give them, you give your enemies what you got from Jesus. Because if you forgive them, if you love them, if you don't repay evil for evil, if you continually, graciously forgive them and seek to reach out to them, more and more of your enemies will become your friends. Not all of them, but some will. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Romans 12:14. Grace is dramatic. It always is. Grace is not shallow. It's incredible what God can do in and through men and women like you. We're talking about a grace in which the law is fulfilled by Christ's love, and that makes you a friend of God, and it destroys the enmity between you and God, and destroys the enmity between you and everybody else, and sends you out into the world as agents of reconciliation. So, you want rest from your enemies? It's in the gospel. It's plain and simple. It's in the gospel. Take the gospel and lay that across your relationship. Lay that across your struggle. I deserve nothing but condemnation. And Jesus Christ, out of pure love, came and died for his enemy, me, and gave his life. And he transformed me from a sinner into a child of God. Will you do that? Let's stand together. Father, you did the reverse of what everyone was expecting in the book of Esther. And I ask, Father, that you would turn our hearts upside down. We live in a world that sends us messages which sound so true and right, but are the opposite of what you desire. May we see your love for us and lay that love across every relationship, across every enemy. May you transform us and transform the lives that we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.